Time, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and to the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, to verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Let's give our attention again this morning to the reading of God's holy word. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. We're going to end our reading there. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father, we pray that as we contemplate and hear Your word this morning, that by and with it Your Spirit might work in our hearts to move us to a greater devotion and love for You, for what You have done for us and the love with which You have loved us. Father, we pray that our time together would be effectual. Jesus has told us, and He Himself prayed, that You might sanctify us by Your word, for Your word is truth. We look for You to do that work within us now. For we pray it in His name. Amen. There may be no issue more divisive in Christian circles than the issue or the subject of predestination. If we think way back in church history, there was the great division between Augustine and Pelagius. If you don't know church history, it's okay. But there was a great divide between what are called the Augustinians and the Pelagians. If we go back not all that far, back to the Reformation era, this was the issue that divided the Calvinists and the Arminians. In fact, if you read all the way back in a text such as Romans 9, the way that Paul writes there in Romans 9, it seems that there were some there in Rome that denied that God chose, that God made a sovereign choice among people, electing some to everlasting life and leaving others in their sin. In fact, you may be here this morning, and as you sit here and as you begin to hear the subject of predestination brought up, it might make you bristle a bit because you sit here this morning and you actually do reject that idea of predestination. In your mind, that would be entirely unfair for God to choose only some to everlasting life and not all. In fact, you can remember in your own life, you remember coming to faith, you remember choosing distinctly, making a choice and making Christ your Lord and Savior, grabbing hold of Him as He's offered in the gospel. You know you're not a robot, and therefore you simply can't understand why people, especially Christians, why they would think that God predestinates people. But then there are also some of you sitting here this morning, most likely maybe the majority of you sitting here this morning, but maybe some within our ranks, that as you hear the doctrine of predestination or you hear the term election, that term no longer is a precious, worship-provoking truth when you hear it. Rather, you hear of the doctrine of predestination or the subject of election, and when you hear that, to you it's more of a doctrinal position to defend. As soon as you hear the terms election or predestination, you first think of how wrong Arminians are, not how blessed you are to be numbered among the saints. In other words, it has long ago stopped being an awe-striking, humbling contemplation. And it's now merely a point of debate, or God forbid, a matter of intellectual superiority with you. This morning I want to address both kinds of groups. More accurately, maybe, or more clearly, what I'm intending this morning is that no matter where you're at with the subject, I want you to see the context that election and predestination are brought up in here, right here in Ephesians chapter 1, so that you might take a fresh look at it. That no matter where you sit at the table concerning these doctrines, that you can see it in fresh light this morning and you can embrace it with the humility and thankfulness that it should produce in us. There's a lot here that I won't be getting to this morning. This is such an incredible text, and I have to deliberately skip over many matters that are near and dear to my heart. One of those being the fact that election and predestination are unto godliness. We'll read here, as you notice, we weren't predestined to generically be saved. We were predestined here to be holy and blameless before Him. We're not going to be getting into that, nor other Christological aspects of predestination. But I want to begin this morning by considering first election and blessing. I want you to notice here that Paul makes an interesting comparison, or at least a connection between election and blessing here. Notice how in verse 3, Paul associates election with the blessings that God has blessed us with. He says here, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You see that Paul begins discussing or talking about election and predestination by starting off, or in fact, in the entire section, is his blessing of God. It's important for us to see that what we consider to be this doctrinal teaching that Paul lays out here concerning predestination is really, notice, in the context of a blessing. That is to say that this is not a theological lecture that Paul is delivering here. It's not technically doctrinal teaching that he's aiming at laying out here, but rather it is a word of praise and blessing to God. That's the context. That's the way we need to begin to hear the subject and hear the things that he says. And so we can learn a lot about God and His ways by simply paying attention to what Paul includes in this blessing as he speaks about what God has done. Most of you would be familiar with St. John's very profound and yet very simple statement in 1 John 4:19. That we love Him because He first loved us. Notice here, Paul says essentially the same thing in regard to blessing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In other words, here Paul is blessing God because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In other words, we bless Him because He first blessed us. God acts first. He initiates. He finds us. He blesses us. He loves us. He chooses us. And then we respond to Him. We find Him. We love Him. We choose Him. We bless Him back. And Paul directs us to think this way. Paul directs us to view election and predestination in the same corresponding way that we view our spiritual blessings. Notice he says here at the beginning of verse 4, after saying, "Blessed be God because He has blessed us," then at the beginning of verse 4 he says, "Even so," or other translations, "accordingly," or "just as He has chosen us." Which either means that Paul is saying that we can compare our election to our spiritual blessings in this regard, or that they are at least associated with each other in a particular relationship. The relationship that Paul wants us to see between blessing and election is that God acts first. And this is underscored by the fact that it happened in eternity past. You weren't around. You couldn't make a choice then. God chose when you weren't even in existence. And so the implied point of Paul's words here, in the midst of his blessing God for blessing us, is that we choose Him because He first chose us. And this then brings up another matter of comparison between spiritual blessings and election, and that is that election then is also an unseen reality. It's an unseen reality. Notice that Paul has a very specific kind of blessing in mind here when he speaks of the blessings with which God has blessed us. It's not the blessing of a new car or a job or a spouse or our daily bread. In other words, it's not physical blessings that Paul has in mind at this point in Ephesians 1, but rather, as he terms them, they are spiritual blessings. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with physical blessings, but that's simply not what Paul has in mind here at this point. These are blessings that come from the Holy Spirit and are not perceptible in this life like physical blessings are. That's the distinction with these kinds of blessings. They're not like physical blessings which we touch or taste or smell or see. And thus, Paul not only articulates them as spiritual, but notice also here, where are these blessings to be largely comprehended? They are in the heavenly places. That's the distinction. In other words, they are unseen realities that are largely unknown to us by our five senses. These blessings that God has blessed us with in Christ in the heavenly places are blessings that have to be revealed to us for us to know about them. We wouldn't know that we had these particular kinds of blessings unless God told us about them in His Word. And therein lies really another association between election and blessing. You see, we don't know about election except by God telling us that that's what He did. It has to be revealed to us in His Word. It's not something that we can see on our faces when we look in the mirror. It's not something that we can touch with our hand or smell about ourselves. It's a truth that must be divinely revealed to us, and then we grab hold of it and we accept it by faith, like the other spiritual blessings. In fact, it's not until we come to choose Christ and believe upon Him for salvation that we actually come to realize and learn that He actually chose us first. One of the famous ways that those who have embraced the doctrines of grace have talked about it is it's like a door. You see the exit sign over here. It'd be like a door where it says, "Whosoever will may come." And you walk through that door, but you turn around and right on the other side of that door, it says, "Chosen from the foundations of the earth." You can't see that truth until you've gone through. It's not until we've come to faith in Christ that we can even comprehend or begin to deal with this glorious truth of God's electing love. And so Paul, by associating election with spiritual blessings, he gives us really some very helpful ways to think about the subject. It's not hard to understand, nor do many deny the fact that God first blesses us and then we return thanksgiving and blessing back to Him. We all tend to agree with that and understand that. And we need to understand that the biblical teaching is also that God first chooses us. That is election, or as Paul says here, He chose us in Him. And then we respond by choosing Him. We respond to His choice of us. And therefore, when we find it hard to think about the doctrine of election, I think we need to, again, as we associate this with blessing, as Paul does here, we need to be honest with ourselves and we need to, I think, own the fact that all of the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ are just as intangible and otherworldly as this one. You can't see, touch, taste, or feel your regeneration, your effectual calling, your justification, your sanctification, your union with Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit, the intercession of Christ, heaven, all of that you know by faith and you grab hold of and you enjoy and you experience by the instrument of faith. And yet each of these are as real as anything else, and you've grabbed all of them by faith. Well, so too with the doctrine of election and predestination. It's another revealed truth that God lays before us to be embraced and gloried in, to be reveled in by faith. Well, there's another matter here often left off to the side in discussions of election and predestination that really must be appreciated. And I want you to see here that it's the connection between election and love. Too often, the subject is treated as a cerebral exercise, merely a dry doctrinal position that we debate over. But the Scriptures from beginning to end treat the subject of predestination or treat the subject of God's election as a relational subject that is as dynamic and as beautiful as the relationship between a husband and wife or as the relationship between a child and the parent. And therefore, we need to recognize, as Paul teaches here, that it is actually love that drove God's choice. Love is what drove election. Now, as you look here at verse 4 and 5, there has been some difference of opinion as to whether we hook the final words of verse 4 onto the end of verse 4. And then it would read, our text would read, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. Speaking about us, our response. Or whether or not we attach those final words to the beginning of verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption. There are good reasons really to choose either way, but I think that the context and the sense of the text in general gives support to attaching them to the beginning of verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption. In other words, it was love that drove God to choose us and predestine us. And not only does the immediate context support this, but this is the tenor of the entire rest of the Bible. For instance, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, when Moses is talking to Israel about the fact that they have been chosen by God. And that's another odd thing. And when we come to the discussion of election, we often forget or don't have a problem with the fact that God chose Israel. They were an elect nation. Against all the other nations, God picked them out of all other nations. And Moses is telling them why God chose them, why they were selected out of all other nations. And he says in verses 6 through 8 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers." You see, election is God's loving choice of a people that he desires for himself. Do you realize and do you see here, maybe hearing that passage in Deuteronomy, the terminology is positively relational with election. It is the language of exclusive love. It is not the language of all-inclusive kindness. God's people are spoken of throughout Scripture as His bride or as His adopted children, as Paul alludes to here in our text. Both of these kinds of relationships are very intense love relationships. Both begin by a choice that excludes others and fixes upon an object of love. One, as it is in marriage and with adoption, sometimes a group of siblings will be adopted into a family. But nonetheless, it begins with the fixing of love on an exclusive object to the exclusion of all others. Election is not at all, then, some stark detail of who gets saved and who doesn't. It's about, it's not about just counting up theologians and wondering who was on which side or arguing about this text or that text. Election's about the love that God has towards sinners and how He chose a bride or a child for Himself. You see, we all enjoy these kinds of choices in our lives. Families can adopt a child if they want to. A man can marry a certain woman if he wants to. He can say, "I want to marry this one and not that one." The family says, I want to adopt this one and not these." In fact, the very institutions of marriage and adoption were modeled on God's own way that He deals with us. Our institutions are merely reflections of what He has done for us. And we engage in these relationships, and we don't harangue each other. I'm not harangued because I chose this girl and not this girl. We don't look at a family that's adopted and wonder why they were so unfair as to not adopt everybody. You see, most people stand back and they rejoice in the beauty of this exclusive marriage relationship. When we see a husband and wife come together and pledge themselves to one another in love, We marvel at the act of grace that's demonstrated when a family brings a needy child into their home and raises that child as their own. Why don't we do this with God and His choice? Why don't we marvel that He would bring children into His family, that He would adopt some, that He would claim a bride for His own? Reverend Bud Powell, who pastors the RCUS here in town, he's got a great, I think, a helpful way of expressing this. He talks about how we would instinctively know that there's something wrong in a relationship if a man, upon being asked by his wife, asked by his bride, "Honey, do you love me?" And the man responds, "Of course I love you. I love everyone." The response that we are to have to the electing love of God is amazement and wonder and worship. He loves me. We can understand why the world would reject this doctrine, but no Christian who actually understands what it means can reject it. It is simply another underscoring and part of the grace by which we're saved. That then brings me to the final point, election and grace. Most of you might know, some of you might not know, that historically those who have cherished the truth of God's electing love have not talked about it in a dry way of saying, "I'm a Calvinist," that kind of a thing, but rather we've talked about it much more personally, that we embrace what we call the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace. And the point about election being a matter of grace, you need to see here, it's not an opinion of Calvinists. It's not an opinion just of this preacher, but it's underscored right here in the text. Right here where Paul's blessing God for His blessings to us. Notice Paul ends this thought here in verse 6 on God's predestinating love by saying that it is to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Grace, we could just simply define as grace is God's response to our sin. Grace is what God has, how He has reacted to our sin. It's God's response particularly to our inability and our helplessness as sinners. The bottom line here is, frankly, this. Without God's grace, and we could call it this or talk about it this way, if God would not have chosen some, then none would have been saved. In Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about how our sin has so wrecked us that even if we could, we would never choose God. Paul writes in Romans 3, 10 and 11, "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." And so literally, we need to come to embrace the fact and understand the fact that literally, there was no other way. If sinners were to be saved, God had to choose some. God had to elect. I mean, think about the adoption analogy. Paul says right here, "In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ." Think about that analogy. If the parents did not come and graciously set their love on a child, That child would never have sought out this family and gotten themselves into that adoptive home. It just simply wouldn't have happened. It's an impossibility that this infant would have figured out how to choose God and go through all of what needs to happen to get themselves into the home. You see, that because of the nature and the limitations of a child, it would literally have been impossible for the adoption to take place unless the parents chose and unless the parents determined to adopt, and then they went through everything necessary to bring that child into the family at every step of the process, or else it would not have happened. What's left for the adoptive child to do? What's left for them to do is to simply enjoy the love of their parent. And then as they grow, to someday respond back with their own love and thankfulness for that which they've been shown. And thus, because God is gracious, God has chosen children to adopt. He has selected a bride for Himself because there was simply no other way. And so Paul underscores the fact that God's election and predestination is to the praise of His glorious grace. Final point I'd like to make here, though, is that so intertwined is God's grace and election with His salvation that He has accomplished in Jesus Christ. So intertwined are grace and election that really, as far as a professing Christian accepting the doctrine of predestination is concerned, there is no other option. The biblical doctrine of predestination means that God's choice, His choice, is the ultimate issue in our salvation, not our choice. His choice, not man's choice. It means that there really is a God who does what He pleases in heaven and on earth. It means that He's in control, that He calls the shots. It means that He freely loves His people. It means that He freely loves His bride, His children. It means that He's had a plan from all eternity to save sinners, to redeem and renew a people so that they will be holy and blameless before Him. And it means that there is not one of them that He has set His love upon that can possibly end up in hell or somehow not be saved. Or simply and beautifully, as Paul puts it here, we can do no better than to hear Paul make this statement in these verses before us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. There's a connection, or I should say there is sometimes, sadly, a connection between those who reject the doctrine of predestination, connection between those who reject it and those who are harsh, cerebral Calvinists. The connection is that often the the harsh doctrinal Calvinist has so marred the beauty of this beautiful biblical doctrine that people can't see past them to gaze at the wonders of God's electing love. In other words, there are some professing Christians who have rejected the idea of some static, cold view of election. And to some degree, they're right to reject that static, cold view of election. And they're not really rejecting that dynamic biblical view, that warm relational view that is actually presented in the Scriptures. And therefore, I think our congregation and all Reformed people need to take a serious warning, similar to that warning Jesus gave in the Gospels, where He warned if anyone were to stumble, a little one, that it would be better that a millstone be tied around their neck and thrown into the sea. We need to take heed how we treat these precious truths of our faith, and may it not be our sin and our misrepresentation and our miscommunication that drives people away from the biblical doctrine of God and His ways with us. But with that said, it needs to be as seriously and as sternly stated that if someone can see this doctrine in all of its beauty and grace and love, if you hear of this doctrine, the beautiful electing love of God, and you still reject it, you probably should not claim to be a Christian. Because if Christianity is anything, it is a declaration of God's grace in Jesus Christ to poor, helpless sinners. That's what the faith is all about. A rejection of the truth of election and predestination is ultimately a rejection of what God says about you and your need. It's a rejection of what He says is your actual condition and how desperate that condition is. It's a rejection of the truth about Himself and His love. And what Paul's trying to get at here, what would be implied from this, is that a rejection of this would be a stealing of the glory that redounds to Him for His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in Christ. You see, every single believer, every single Christian, upon hearing of God's electing love, should be, what this should do to us, it should humble us in our lives. The humbling nature of this, it should motivate us to godliness. It's the thing that should fuel our worship. The very thought that we should contemplate daily, He loved me, that He would choose me, He set His love upon me. If this is not where you're at this morning, I solemnly tell you, you need to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith or not. Is it that serious? Is this matter that serious? Yes, it is, because we are dealing with God and His Word and His glory and grace. Let's pray together. Father, we desire that we might respond rightly to what you have revealed about yourself and your sovereignty and this everlasting love with which you have loved us. Father, we desire to be a people who are known by humility and holiness and a fervency in our worship to you, because we recognize that out of all sinners and what we rightly deserve before you, that you would have looked upon us and by nothing in ourselves but out of the depths of your own heart, out of your own being, you loved us. And you did for us what we were incapable of doing for ourselves. And you wed us, and you brought us into relationship with you, and you continue to love us fervently. Father, we pray that you might truly fashion us and do a work in us, that we would show forth the beauty and the holiness of a bride who realizes the love of her husband. Thankfulness of a child who's been adopted out of a terrible situation into a loving family. That you would love us. Please do this work, O God, within us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.